It's chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. There you go. So now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and also killed the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, but they laid no hand on the plunder. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa, the citadel, was reported to the king, and the king said to Queen Esther, "In Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict, and let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they laid no hands on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made that a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th and rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, we're in our final two sermons as we look at the book of Esther. We have one more week after this as we finish this book next Sunday. So admittedly, this is a tough passage. As I said a few weeks ago when we saw Haman's death, I said this book has some passages that are just outright tough for us to deal with. Passages of death, passages of fighting, passages of in many ways war within the kingdom here. But because we believe in preaching through books of the Bible, I'm not going to skip this. And I actually think it's important for us to spend time in this. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, we're glad that you're here. And I hope that you understand through this that I'm not trying to run from the hard parts of the Bible. That we actually want to look at the whole of the Scriptures, and we want to understand that God is working through His Scriptures from beginning to end. And so we don't want to run from the difficult passages, but we actually want to face them, and we want to talk about them, and we want to see them. And so when we come to a passage like this, you have 75,000 plus that are killed in the kingdom that were enemies of the Jews that came against them. Well, first and foremost, what we want to draw out of this is we want to understand this is a edict of defense, self-defense. That there was a first edict that these enemies could come against the Jews to kill them. And so in this particular passage, there was an idea of self-defense. So they were protecting themselves from their enemies. But a second thing that often comes up when I talk with unbelievers is they say, you know, with the Jewish perspective of the Old Testament, it seems that God shows favoritism. And in a sense, that's true. But you must understand, it's not because of the excellencies of the Jewish background people. The Scriptures actually tell us, I didn't choose the Jews because they were the greatest nation, the biggest nation, the strongest nation, but I chose them because they were weak and small, and so that I can use them to show my glory to the world. Okay, so when we come to a passage like this, there's something in particular we must understand. There is this idea that God's favor is upon His people, but it's for a specific purpose. There's a specific purpose when we think about this, because this is pointing to these promises we've been talking about week after week after week. That God had made a promise to Eve that through her offspring he would crush the serpent's head. God had made a promise to Abraham that through his offspring he would make a great nation that would bless the entire world. God had made a promise to David that through his offspring he would put a king on the throne to reign and rule forever. So he'd made these promises, and this book in many ways is a question of, will God keep his promises? Will he protect his people? As we see in this passage, the answer is yes. He will protect his people. But understand, with this, you would say, well, that's just favoritism for a people. But understand the purpose of this. The purpose of this is to get to Jesus. If God's people are wiped out here, then the lineage from Eve to Jesus disappears. It doesn't exist. It's cut off. And so by protecting a people here, he's actually protecting his promises. And within this focused care of a people, it actually has impacts not just on the Jewish people, but on the rest of the world. It's why we're here today. Because this promise to Abraham was that through you I'll make a great nation, that what will happen? I will bless the entire world. So this moment of protection, as we look at this in chapter 9, is pointing us to an eternal protection that's offered to the world through Jesus in the future. It's a temporary salvation pointing to an eternal salvation that Jesus would bring. So I want to encourage us that we must understand, when we read the Old Testament, this is a protection of the people of God for the blessing of the entire world, to offer the opportunity that anyone that believes in Christ may have eternal life in Jesus Christ. So this protection here is actually very, very important in the story of the Bible. And so I just wanted to frame this in a way that hopefully is helpful for us as we think about a tough passage. And circumstantially, in their defense of themselves, 75,000 people are killed. But I actually want us to understand it in the sense of, God was using even these events in a secular kingdom of Persia to protect his people for the purpose of getting to Jesus Christ. So with that said, now we can turn our attention to the big idea. The big idea for today, if I could summarize this passage in one sentence, this is what I would say. God is the defender of his people against their enemies. So notice what I'm saying here. God is the defender of his people against their enemies. Yes, there was responsibility of the Jewish background individuals to defend themselves. But understand, everything that led to this point, we must see that it was God who was working this out. If one or two of these details in this book had been out of order, out of place, then they wouldn't be in this place to protect themselves right now. And so what we must understand in a timeless truth in a passage such as this is that God is the defender of his people. Our temptation when we come to a passage like this is to misinterpret the scriptures and come away with a mentality like they had during the Crusades. Therefore, we must fight against our enemies, and we take up the sword and we take up vengeance. That's not actually the message of the Bible as you see it over and over again. The message of the Bible is that God fights for his people. It's not our job. Vengeance is the Lord's. It's not ours. And so when we come to this, we must understand God is the defender of his people against their enemies. So it should, instead of us thinking that it's our job to right the wrongs of the world, it's actually God's job to do that, and it's our job to trust him, to look to him, to rely upon him. So we'll look at that as we look at this day of annihilation, this long-awaited day that the Jews, if you can imagine for just a moment, when this first edict went out at the beginning of the year, and they had 11 months to sit and say, oh no, we're on a path for utter destruction, not just kind of bad, but complete. The language of the edict was complete annihilation. So they had to sit in that for a number of months, and in the midst of that, God was working. Where Esther is queen, and she has an ear for the king, and God protects her when she goes into the king's inner circle. God protects her and watches over her when she makes this plea before the king, and the king decides to protect her, to side with her rather than to side with his second in command of Haman. And through that, Haman is removed from the picture. Haman is killed by the king. But all of this were details that the Lord was orchestrating to get to this point of protection, but that doesn't mean that the fear for 11 months went away for the people of God. For 11 months, they had to just sit and say, what will God do? Because this is out of my control. And for us, there are many ways that we often feel like, what can God do? Because this is out of my control. It may be a loss of a job. It may be a medical diagnosis. It may be relational strife. It could be any number of things. It could be political dynamics in our world today. And you may be saying, this is out of my control. What can God do? And let's be reminded as we study a passage like this that God actually cares for and defends his people against their enemies. And for us as Christians, we must be reminded our greatest enemy now on this side of the cross has already been defeated in sin, death, and Satan. Gone. So when we think about that, we must look at it on this side of the cross and understand our greatest enemy has already been conquered in Jesus Christ. So we have nothing to fight for, nothing to earn, nothing to take up arms about, but instead we trust God in his timing to work as only he can. So now we look at this day of annihilation. There's three aspects to this. We see protection in the kingdom, an additional day of protection in Susa, and then we see rejoicing and celebration. So it's a lot of work to kind of frame this conversation today as we look at it, but now we can look at this passage starting in verse 1 of chapter 9. And in many ways, this first verse is kind of a summary of this entire book. It says, now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. So in many ways, it's a summary of this book. The whole book, you'd had these 11 months where they were in fear of being annihilated. The Jews were in fear of being destroyed completely. And it says, but in actuality, it's another one of these unexpected turns that's happened all throughout this book. Instead, the opposite happened. And remember, God's name's not even mentioned in this book, but I hope it's perfectly clear now that God's fingerprints are all over this entire book, that he is the one protecting his people. He is the one keeping his promises. So actually the opposite happened. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. But remember, this is an edict of self-defense. So this was self-defense against those that came to attack them, that came to kill them. And it says in verse 2, the Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, or King Xerxes, depending on what version of English version you're reading from, to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. So it says, this day comes throughout all the cities, throughout all these provinces. Any Jews that were present throughout the kingdom, they now had, the other individuals had the legal right to attack them. But no one could stand against them. Okay, so there's this idea that it's like, but it didn't matter what was happening here. They actually were able to fight off anyone that came to try to kill them. For fear of them had fallen on all people. So there was this idea that there was a turn in the kingdom. And most likely this turn happened, as we'll see in just a moment. This turn happened when Mordecai is raised to second in command, because prior to this, Haman was second in command, and he was the one that put out the edict for all of the Jews to be killed, and so he would have had the military and the government all working to have this fulfilled. And now Mordecai puts out a second edict that says, no, actually they can defend themselves, and everyone gets behind that edict of protection. And we see this in verse 3. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. So what actually happened now, where God had used Esther up to this point to advocate on behalf of the people, now God has elevated Mordecai to second in command in the kingdom, and now because of his leadership, actually the government comes in to back or support God's people in defense. This is not an offensive. This is a defensive. This is a protection for anyone that comes against. And so actually this edict allowed God's people to gather together almost like an army, and they had the military actually to support them. At the beginning of this book, you never would have expected this ending. You wouldn't have expected this. Remember, at the beginning of the book, I was saying, it's pretty dreary, right? We're all downcast reading the outlook of this, and now the most unexpected happens, that actually the government, a secular government, is protecting God's people here. The unexpected happens, and why is that? Because God had strategically placed Mordecai in a position of prominence in the kingdom. And then in verse 5, now we get to this idea of protection and the response to this. It says, the Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and then also killed these 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, but they laid no hand on the plunder. And this is important for us to note. So it says what happened in Susa on this first day, there were 500 that came against them, and the Jews in the city defended themselves with the help of the government, and they killed 500 people. Well, what most likely happened is Haman's sons, he had 10 sons. Remember, Haman bragged about his sons and his wealth and his position, and at this point he's lost his wealth, he's lost his position, and now his sons come in probably seeking vengeance for his death, seeking to fulfill his father's wishes of the destruction of the Jews. And so these 10 sons come against the Jews, come against the people of God, and they all are killed. The unexpected happens again, where Haman was celebrating his position, his wealth, his sons, and now all of those things are gone within a year's time, completely wiped out. But once again, it must be understood in the context of self-defense. This was them protecting themselves from attackers seeking to take their lives. But what's important to note is at the end of verse 10, it says, but they laid no hand on the plunder. So the edict was written exactly like the first edict, but on the opposite. It says they can kill, destroy, annihilate, and they can take the plunder. But it actually is showing us here that the Jews were simply seeking to protect themselves, not to gain from this. They didn't kill these people and say, all right, your house is mine, your wealth is mine, I'm gonna profit from this. They said, no, this is just about our existence. This is about our livelihood. And so they point this out twice throughout this passage, that they didn't touch the plunder. They left it completely untouched. This was about self-defense. So you see, first, your protection in the kingdom. But ultimately, we must understand the source of this protection. It was God's hand in protection of a people, in protection of his promises, in protection of his character. So we must understand in that lens, because of everything that's happened to this point, not just in Esther, but throughout the entire Old Testament to this point. And now we see in verses 11 through 15 an additional day of protection in Susa. It says, that very day, the number of those killed in Susa, the citadel, was reported to the king. So news comes back to the king now of how things went that day, because I'm sure this was an important day for the king at this point. When the initial edict was put out, he says, yeah, whoever those people are, I don't even know who they are. Yeah, get rid of them. Sure, whatever, Haman. And now he becomes aware that it's actually Esther, his queen's people. So I'm sure suddenly this day took more worth and value for him. So he's asking, how did it go? What happened with this day, with these two edicts? And it was reported to the king what happened. And the king said to Queen Esther, in Susa the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men, and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of God, of the king's provinces? What have they done in the rest of the kingdom? He said, there's no telling. We'll have to wait to hear news of how it actually went in the rest of the kingdom. But here, they've been able to protect themselves, to defend themselves. And what's not reported here, this is important for us to note, this was fighting. I'm sure there were Jewish people that were killed in the midst of all of this, but we have no report of this. But what we know is that 500 men that were enemies of the Jews were killed. And he says, there's no telling what happened in the rest of the provinces. We'll have to hear news. And he says, now, what is your wish? And in many ways, I just can't help but picture a husband and wife. He's like, is there anything else? I've done so much at this point. I've gone out of my way. Do you have any more requests before I go to bed for the night? But he says, it shall be granted you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled. He says, have I done everything I need to do to protect your people at this point? And she makes an interesting request, and we don't know. We don't want to make an argument from silence here because we don't know actually the context as to why she makes this request. But she says, if it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict. And let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows. So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. It says, and the Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. So he says, look what's happened. Your people are protected. Do you have any other requests? And she says, can we have one more day of protection? And I can't help but wonder, there's no way for us to know, but if she's not heard that there were people that were mad about this first day and they were planning to come and attack the next day. And she says, can we have an edict that we have another day of protection, another day of self-defense in some way, just in case this actually happens? And he says, sure, you can have this day. But then she also asks, can Haman's sons be hanged on the gallows? Which in the Persian kingdom, this was meant to be making an example of someone to say, see, this is what happens if you go against the king. And so for us, it feels a little icky in our cultural context. We're like, why would she ask to do that? But in this day, in this time in the kingdom, as the queen, this would be something that would be done to kind of make an example of someone, to put their dead bodies on display. And that doesn't make it fun for us in our modern mind, but this would have been common in this day. And so she makes this request for Haman's sons to be put on display as an example of those that go against the king and the kingdom. And in the midst of that, that next day of protection, they actually have 300 more people killed. So it seems that more came to attack. You don't get the impression from the edict that they could go on the offensive and go seek out people, but you get the impression that it was more self-defense. And once again, they note, they laid no hands on the plunder. They didn't try to benefit from this once again. So now you've seen protection in the kingdom and an additional day of protection in Susa. And now we must consider in verses 16 through 19, what is the response of God's people in the kingdom? How do they respond as a byproduct of this event? Imagine the buildup. I don't know if you've ever had something that's really stressful. And you have the buildup to a stressful day, and when that day comes, the response after it's over, even if it goes good or bad, it's just like, whew, done with that. And so it's important for us to note, how do they respond? Because God has shown up and protected them in truly a miraculous way. So notice in verses 16 through 19 that they rejoice and celebrate. And first it gives a summary of what happened in the rest of the kingdom. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them. But they laid no hands on the plunder. So actually this is the third time this is mentioned. They didn't benefit from this. They didn't profit off of this. It says relief from their enemies, protection from their enemies. Some scholars have said it seems that there was actually some kind of sentiment of hatred towards God's people, towards the Jews. And so there were many enemies that sought to destroy them and kill them. And it says, and they got relief from their enemies, and they were actually able to overcome and win in the midst of this battle. But they laid no hands on the plunder.
This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar. And on the 14th day, this is throughout the kingdom, they rested and made the day a day of feasting and gladness. And in many ways, it's saying the next day they celebrated because they said, we're still here. We weren't annihilated. We weren't wiped off the map. We actually survived. It says, but the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th day and rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness. So it says, for those in Susa in the kingdom, they got this extra day of protection. It says, the day after that, they actually rest, worship, praise God for his protection. And so many scholars say this is, in many ways, an editorial note years later after this to explain why in certain places within the Jewish cultures where in the rural areas they celebrated on one day and in cities they celebrated on another day. And this was an explanation of this. But the point of this here for us is to see the celebration. And just in verse 19, just so we see it, it says, therefore the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. So it's just explaining, leading up to next week as we look at this idea of the institution of the Feast of Purim. And we'll look next week at this idea of always remember God's faithfulness, not just here, but throughout the entire Bible, throughout all of history, throughout time and space, that God is faithful to his people. Which now includes us because of Jesus, that we've been grafted into the people of God. But we look at this to understand the natural response. If you put yourself in the shoes of the people of God in this story, that for 11 months they went, will we live? Not just, you know, will I have enough money in the bank? Will I have a house? Will I have food? No, will we survive as a people at all? And in the end, not only did they survive, but they actually had protection of the kingdom, the greatest kingdom in the world at this time. How would you respond? I would respond and rejoice that I'm still here, that God had provided a way for me to stay alive. So just notice and pay attention to, in the midst of this, there's rejoicing and celebration following this protection from God. And so now we turn our attention to some application questions as we think about a passage like this that admittedly is a tough passage where you have a lot of death, a lot of challenges. And our temptation when we come to these passages is, yeah, we should take up a sword and we should fight for ourselves. And that's not the point of this passage. And I want to encourage us on this side of the cross to think about what this means for our lives, what this means for us today as we think about how we look to God. Remember, our big idea is God is the defender of his people against their enemies. So we'll look at this in some of these application questions. First question, do you look to God as your defender and source of hope? In reality, we really like to say, yes, but. Then we try to take things into our own hands. We try to take vengeance into our own hands. We try to take revenge into our own hands. And we say, but I'm still going to show them. When that person cuts you off in traffic, so on and so forth. It's a small example. But you look to God as your defender and source of hope. So this is a question of trust. Do we actually trust that God is in control and is worthy of that control? Do we actually trust that he actually can handle the events of the world and the events of our lives? So do you look to God as your defender and source of hope? Second question, do you try to take vengeance and justice into your own hands? Or do you trust in God's sovereign timing? So I'm of the opinion things such as the Crusades were a byproduct of people trying to take vengeance into their own hands. A misunderstanding of God's actual plan of protection and that he's the one that works and protects and he's the one that we actually look to and that we say, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, not says Nick. So our temptation is to say, God's on my side, so therefore I can take vengeance myself. But do you actually understand and trust in God's sovereign timing? As we said a few weeks ago, we look in the New Testament, it says, God waits because he's patient and loving and kind, that many should come to know him in his patience. Do we carry that same kind of patience with one another? That same kind of love with one another, even when people might outright hate us for our faith? Do we love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us? Do we actually believe that? Or do we say, I'll show them? If we're honest, a lot of times we want to say, I'll show them. But as we think about this, our response should be trust in God's sovereign timing. Think about the Psalms and David when he says, how long, O Lord, will the wicked prosper? That's him saying to God, I trust your sovereign timing, but I don't get it. I trust that you're in control, but I really wish you would intervene here. Do we actually respond with trust in God's timing? Trust that he's actually worthy. He's actually the just judge. He's actually the perfect judge. Do we actually believe that? Or do we say, I've got a better idea. I'll do it my way. So it's important for us to consider and to place our own anxieties and struggles and frustrations at the foot of the cross, knowing that he can carry those burdens. Third question here. Do you realize that your eternal enemies, sin, death, and Satan, were defeated on the cross? So it would be unkind of me not to draw our attention to the greater salvation to come, because this is, as I've said throughout this whole book, it's a picture of a temporary salvation pointing our attention to a greater salvation to come. So this is physical enemies in a time-constrained place where God protects them to protect a people, protect a lineage to get to Jesus so that a greater salvation could come. And that greater salvation is Jesus' perfect life, death on the cross, and resurrection, where he defeated sin, death, and Satan. Do you recognize that your greatest enemies are already defeated in Jesus? And if that's the case, what do we need to defend? What do we need to prove? What do we need to fight for? We just bring glory and honor to the name of Christ, which then leads us to trust in God's sovereign timing. So do you realize that your eternal enemies of sin, death, and Satan were defeated on the cross? And for us as Christians, that is the source of our hope. That now we have an eternal hope in Christ, that as we were singing earlier, that he's coming back to make all the wrong things right. If we really believe that, what do we have to fight for and defend? We trust the one who defends his people. God is the defender of his people against their enemies, and he has defeated our greatest enemies of sin, death, and Satan. Everything else is much, much less important in comparison to that recognition of Christ as the conquering king. This is not a book that's telling us that we're to be physically conquerors. It's a book that's telling us that Christ, the God, is the conqueror on our behalf. He's the defender in our place. And the fourth and final question, as we think about this idea of Jesus defeating sin, death, and Satan, is this fourth question is, does God's faithfulness remind you to celebrate and rejoice? So notice here, as you study this, I started on saying, if we're not careful, we'll want to take vengeance into our own hands. We'll have murder in our hearts. We'll have anger and frustration. But actually, the byproduct of the gospel should be one that our response is not anger, frustration, and murder in our heart. Our response should be one of celebration and rejoicing. I've said this many times, and I'll say it many times in the future. We should be the most thankful of people. We should be the people that say, I deserved the wrath of God because of my sin, and yet Christ died for me while I was still ungodly, while I was still living in sin. And so therefore I can rejoice, celebrate in what Christ has done on my behalf. So we should be the most thankful of people in response. So now we have a chance to respond in thankfulness and singing. I believe God's word demands a response from each and every one of us. And so we get to sing and have a chance to reflect and respond and sing and pray. But consider these questions this week of kind of as a check on where your heart is. Do we rejoice in God, in his promises here in Esther, but his promises in Jesus, and his promises that will be fulfilled in his return? Let's consider those this week. Let's pray. God, we just thank you for your word. We thank you that it is trustworthy and active in our lives. That through the work of your Spirit, you teach us, guide us, direct us. Help us to respond rightly to this passage. Lord, expose in each of our hearts how you want us to apply this to our lives. Help us to live in submission to you and in trust to you, and looking to you for our help, our support, to you as our defender. May you receive all the glory and honor through it. For your name's sake, we do pray. Amen.